2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of everyone of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Then our text this evening. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray and bring these words before God. Please pray with me. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your word in our hearts and in our lives this evening, a reminder of the judgment that is most certainly coming. May it be a comfort to us. May it spur us on this afternoon, we pray, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All okay there on the sound, Matt? Well, you're listening. He's listening behind. He's listening behind, so he can't hear me at the moment. If you're listening at home and you can't quite hear me clearly, please just raise your hand. Great, we'll carry on. Well, one of the things that Hanukkah has come to learn about me over the years is that I always have a reason for what I do. That can be incredibly frustrating sometimes, but there's always a reason. And I'm not saying that it's always a good reason for the fact that I'm doing what I'm doing. But in life, we all do, don't we? We all do things with a purpose. Why do we work? Because we have to? Because to make money. We need to work to live. Why do we eat? To live, so we have strength. Why do we exercise? Well, for some of us, we exercise so that we can eat. Why do we save money? So that we're able to do things as well. We have goals in life. We have reasons for doing things. And because we have goals, sometimes we have to do without something. Sometimes we have to make sacrifices. Sometimes we go through tough times because of the goals and the choices that we make. But in the end, most often, it's worth it. And here in our passage this afternoon, Paul wants to hold up a goal for the Thessalonians, a goal for us, something that is worth hanging on for, something that is worth making sacrifices for, something that means that all of life and the trials and troubles that we have will be worth it. The church of Thessalonica was undergoing persecutions and afflictions. We know that from the opening verses 1 through 4. Paul boasted about the way that they were facing their persecutions and their afflictions. We don't know the nature of their persecutions, but we do know that they were being mistreated, and we know that it was hurting them. And in between the lines, as we read this letter, we can almost hear the Thessalonians asking the question, is it worth it? What about all the wrong that we're facing? We don't see much justice happening while the church, while our church, while we are being persecuted. One of the issues that the church at Thessalonica was struggling with is what's going to happen in the end? When will Jesus return? Will we miss out if we're not alive when Jesus returns? And so end times are one of the big focuses of Paul as he writes to the Thessalonians. And this letter, the book of 2 Thessalonians, is a letter written in encouragement to a church that is under the pump, a church that is struggling, a church that is persecuted because of their faith. An encouragement to them to hang in there, to look forward to the end, to remind them where they were as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers, as children of Jesus Christ, where they were going. Paul was seeking to give them perspective as they suffered in life. And so this evening we can see that we can endure suffering and trials because of our eternal destination. We can endure suffering and trials because of our eternal destination. Two destinations that we're going to look at this evening. The first is the believer's destination. Having said that, there are 3 points, just in case you were keeping count. Two destinations, 3 points. Our first point is the believer's destination. The believer's destination. Paul gives thanks, as he normally does, for the church he's writing to. He thanks God, he prays for the fact, for what he has heard about their faith that was growing abundantly, the love that they had for each other. This was a growing church in love and in grace shown toward each other. Much the same as what we've been reading and seeing in the book of Colossians. And because of the faith and love that they had, Paul was boasting about them to other churches. Have you seen the Thessalonians? Have you heard about how they follow Jesus Christ despite the opposition that they're facing? They were steadfast. They were faithful despite the opposition they faced. And so in Paul in verse 5 says this, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Now what is this evidence that he's talking about? There are a number of possibilities as to what this evidence is, and I'll leave you to go away and think about all the permutations yourself if you wish to later on. What exactly is the evidence talking about? It's not quite as straightforward as you may think initially. But the best explanation here, this best idea that, of what this evidence is the steadfastness and faith that the Thessalonians were displaying. "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God," verse 4, "for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Paul was giving thanks to God that they were sticking it out, that they were holding on to their faith despite persecution. They were continuing to trust in God, that they were hanging in there. And Paul says the fact that you're doing that is a sign of God's judgment. It's a sign of God's judgment. Now hang on, you might say. He's speaking here about believers, and Paul is speaking about their judgment. One of the things that we can think about God's judgment is that it's always a bad thing. Think of a courtroom, and someone's in the dock, and the judge issues his judgment, and he says, "Guilty," and bangs down his gavel. If you're the one standing in the dock, that's not good judgment, is it? You're on the brunt. You're facing judgment. You're facing consequences. But what about if you're standing in the dock, and the judge gives a different judgment, and he bangs down his gavel and he says, "Innocent, free of all charges." That is judgment as well. And so when Paul is speaking about the righteous judgment of God, he's speaking in terms of believers, God's judgment that they are safe in Jesus Christ, that they belong to the kingdom of God, that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made is for them. As he concludes in verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they were in Jesus Christ, because they were standing firm, this was a sign of their eternal destination. Where they were going, that they had been judged by God, judged, yes, righteous. That a time is coming when they would be glorified. The fact that they were persecuted, Paul is saying, shows that they were on the right track. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, just a few pages down. 1016, if you have one of the church Bibles. 1 Peter 4, and we read there in verses 12 and 13. This is Peter speaking to the church spread throughout the world, the known world at that time. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, we read this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Saying the same thing in a slightly different way. If you're insulted, if you're persecuted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because it shows that you are suffering for God. You belong to him. The fact that you are suffering, Paul says to the Thessalonians, shows that you'll be counted worthy. Not that you earn your salvation, that you earn glory before God, but it shows that you belong to the King. It shows you your eternal destination. A destination at which we will finally be at rest. As Paul says in verse 7, we'll come back to verse 6 shortly, but 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy are included with all of believers in that group, that relief, rest from affliction is coming in glory. It is coming in eternity. Time is coming when suffering, affliction, persecution will be over. And when is that time? That time is when Jesus returns, Paul says. That's something that we can hold on to today. The Lord is returning, all will be judged. But for those who believe in Jesus Christ, that's a good thing. We will stand before the judge one day. But he will declare us righteous, holy and good. That's something we can encourage our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world as they are being persecuted, as we pray for them, as we write to them, encourage them that the time is coming when affliction and persecution will be over. That a time is coming when they will be at rest. But what about us? We don't really face persecution yet here in this country, maybe in small ways, but not in the same way as our brothers and sisters throughout the world. I've preached on this before a number of times over the past couple of months. I believe that the fact that the time is coming, that things will get tougher. And so one of the things we can do here in Rangiora as believers of Jesus Christ is prepare ourselves for that coming. For judgment, for persecution that may be coming. And if, when it does come, remembering and reminding ourselves of these truths as well. As we face potential persecution for standing up for our faith, for standing up what we believe, for proclaiming Jesus Christ, as our freedoms slowly may be eroded away, we can remind ourselves of the judgment that is coming for us, first of all. And that as we see things slowly turn against Christianity throughout the world and here in New Zealand, we shouldn't be surprised, and we definitely should not panic. God promises that we will make it through to the end. We will persevere. We'll speak more about that in our third point, but in our second point now, we turn to the other form of judgment as we look at the unbeliever's destination. The unbeliever's destination. Positive judgment for believers, negative judgment for unbelievers. Remember, Paul is seeking here to encourage the Thessalonians about God's good and righteous judgment. Those that persecute the church, Paul says in verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The punishment will fit the crime for those who persecute the church. When will that happen? That'll happen, end of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When the Lord is revealed. Now, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, when Paul is speaking about Christ's return, he uses a Greek word called parousia. Parousia. And that word means return. It literally means the returning. But here and in 2 Thessalonians, he uses a different word, the word that we have translated here, revealed. This word is a Greek word known as apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. Now, can anyone have a guess at what you think that word means, apokalypsis?
I'll guess destruction.
Destruction, yes. We think of the apocalypse coming. That's what we think, doesn't it? Unfortunately, Peter, you're wrong. But that's okay. You've got broad shoulders. That's what we think about the apocalypse, destruction coming. But the word apocalypse actually means revealing. And in fact, the word apocalypse is behind a book of the Bible. Boys and girls, can you think of what that book of the Bible is? What's that book of the Bible that has revealing kind of in its name? I have a few whispers, but you know, I'm deaf. Revelation, yes. Revelation, not revelations. Little particular point, but yes, you're right. Revelation, that's what the book of Revelation means. It means revealing. Now, a few weeks ago, a number of our children were involved in the school production. And it was quite a magnificent production there on the stage. But behind the scenes, there was an awful lot of things going on, I'm sure. If you looked at the back, there was Sean at the back working all the controls so that we could hear all the different speakers. And I can only begin to imagine what was happening behind the curtain. Just imagine those poor teachers who were dressing kids, and I heard stories about different kids having different microphones and getting microphones off someone else and barely getting themselves dressed as they come out to the stage. Now, we didn't see all of that. Imagine what it would look like if the curtains were open, if things were revealed. And that's kind of a picture of what is going on behind the scenes. And it looks like chaos, but what is going on behind the scenes and what will be revealed when Jesus returns, as the curtains are rolled back, will be the fact that despite all the chaos, as things seem, that Jesus is in control. That all along he's been working everything for his master plan. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says Jesus is revealed from heaven. He's not just saying that Jesus is going to move from heaven down to earth. He's saying the curtains of history are going to be opened, and all of creation, all peoples, will be able to see Jesus' wonderful work behind the scenes. That'll be a comfort for believers. But it will be a terrible time for those who do not believe. See a number of people looking back for the door. The door is open on purpose, or is it just spontaneously opened? Spontaneously opened. Are you getting cold there with the chill, the breeze? No?
Feels good from here.
Feels good from there. Do you want to leave it open? Leave it open? All right. Just leave it, Peter. Just have a seat. Raise your hand or get up and close the door if you feel strongly. We'll keep it democratic. for believers a good time, an encouraging time, a time of reward, seeing that Jesus has been at work all the time, keeping score, that payment is coming. But for those who do not believe, a terrible time. It's quite a picture that we have here. We mentioned about Mount Sinai this morning and the thunder and the fire that was there on the top of the mountain as the people of Israel were sitting there hearing the law. Well, look at the picture here. Similar to what we read in Isaiah. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. I have a picture in my mind of what we see sometimes in science fiction movies, and the big spaceship slowly comes down through the atmosphere and there's fire and noise and thunder coming. Jesus' return will be more powerful than that. Everyone will see and know. And with that comes judgment. With that comes judgment for whom? Verse 8. In flaming fire, Jesus will come with his mighty angels, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who will not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, some people believe that this is talking about Gentiles and Jews, those who do not know God and those who refuse to obey God. But this is simply to be read at face value. Speaking of the crimes for which those who do not believe in God, who refuse to obey him, will be charged with. Failure to know God. Failure to obey. Inflicting judgment, punishment on the church. Jesus will hold them to account for that. Our passage continues in verse 9. Unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, this is not an example evidence for the doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism, another big word, testing you this afternoon. What does annihilation mean? Annihilationism mean? It's a goodism. Well, actually, it's a badism, no? It's not a goodism. It's a badism. What does annihilationism mean?
That you cease to exist.
That you cease to exist. And that's a belief that some people have. That what will happen when Jesus returns in judgment, those who believe in Jesus Christ will go to glory, and those who do not will simply cease to exist. In a way, that's not a bad thing, is it? You can live like you want, and in the end, the biggest price is you'll simply to cease to exist for eternity. It won't bother you. But that's not what Jesus, that's not what Paul is teaching here either. This word eternal, this word destruction, doesn't actually have the root idea of totally being destroyed. It has the idea of being worthless, of undergoing utter ruin. If you've seen some of the pictures of the flood, we talk about destruction in a way, don't we? That doesn't mean that fences, paddocks, trees have ceased to exist. What has happened is that they're destroyed. They're beyond any use. They're worthy just to be thrown away. And that's the picture here. Those who reject God, those who fail to obey, those who fail to bow the knee before Jesus Christ will get what they wish, will get what they ask for. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. They'll be worthless. They will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. If you think about it, that's what unbelievers want. Those who reject God, those who ignored God, they want God to simply get out of their life. They don't want God. They don't need God. And in the time of judgment, God will say, yes, you will get what you want. And what will be revealed as part of that grand revealing was that unbelievers have lived their entire lives under the blessing of God. They've enjoyed God's grace, God's patience. They've enjoyed all the blessings that God extends to all human beings. But they will get what they ask for. God will place them outside his blessing, away from his face, away from his presence, away from his glory, away from his blessing, to face eternal punishment, eternal suffering. Affliction because of their affliction, punishment and judgment, eternal fire because of their refusal to know God, their continued refusal to obey God. This is something we don't need to worry about if we're a Christian. But this is a fate that those who do not believe in God will receive. And there will be no second chances. One of the things that frustrates me a little bit about the school system is that the school system nowadays seems to be a system of eternal chances. You can submit your work time and time and time again until finally you get it right. Not so with the judgment. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. There is no second chances. There are no second chances for those who reject Jesus Christ. This, brothers and sisters, should stir us to action. Because this is where people we know, our children, our neighbours, our co-workers, where they will be headed if they reject Jesus Christ. That should worry us. That should drive us to our knees. That should drive us to prayer, pleading that God will work in their hearts. Pleading that they will come to know God, not just in a head way, but in a saving way. That they will come to bow their knee before him. Because judgment is coming. Positive, but also negative. But remember here, Paul's goal is to encourage the Thessalonians. Encourage them of their destiny. And also the goal to which they are to live for. And that brings us to our third and final point this afternoon. The goal of our endurance. In verse 10, Paul moves back to believers, moves back to the positive. Speaking about when Jesus returns, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Again, our English translations probably don't do that quite justice. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints is better translated, when he comes, he will be glorified in the midst, in the middle of his saints. Think about a player in a soccer match that wins the winning goal, that scores the winning goal. It's 92 minutes. Soccer game is 90 minutes, isn't it? Yep, 90 minutes. Yeah, 80 for rugby, 90 for soccer. It's because soccer isn't quite as hard as rugby, so they can play for a bit longer. 92 minutes, extra time. And just in that extra time, a soccer player goes and scores the cup-winning goal. And what do the players do? They pull him into the midst of them and they lift him up on their shoulders and they parade him around the field. And that's the picture of what we will be doing metaphorically for Jesus Christ. We will bring him glory. We will amaze and be amazed and marvel, and we will praise Jesus Christ. And Paul prays that this will be the reality for the church at Thessalonica. That they will be able to see that they will experience that, and gives thanks that it is true for them. Verse 11, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. He prays that they will be comforted, that they will be encouraged with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is returning, that he will be with them, that they will be with him forever. And as a result of this knowledge, he prays that they will have every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Because of the coming glory of Christ, because of their surety, their destination, because of the fact that they belong to him, they will live out their faith. They will stay the course. They will keep going. And Paul isn't praying that they will work harder, that they will think better thoughts, that they will do more good. He tells them how they will be equipped, how they will be able to live lives worthy of his calling. A couple of weeks ago, the youth club had a barn dance. And there at the barn dance was Hans, his caller, and Hans showed me at one stage his banjo. A very impressive piece of work if you get a chance to have a look at it. It is a wonderful instrument. And it has the name Gibson written on it. But as was explained to me, it's not just the name there, it's the quality of the work. Every single piece of every single detail on it shouts out the fact that it is a valuable Gibson, an original, isn't it, Hans? An original Gibson, as I said, well worth a look at some stage. Everything about the craftsmanship points to its value, points and screams out that it is an original Gibson guitar. And that's the picture here. Our good works, our endurance, our every resolve for good, our good intentions, all of that comes because of Jesus Christ. It has Jesus Christ's name written all over it. All of this comes through Jesus Christ's power. That's what Paul says. That you will do everything by his power there at the end of verse 11. Paul prays that the Thessalonians will be made worthy, not because of what they do, but because of what God does through his grace. So that Jesus Christ, verse 12, may be glorified. So that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. Did you notice that? It's not just Jesus Christ that will be glorified. We will be too. We will dwell with him forever. We will share in his glory. We will share the spoils of victory and live with him forever. Are you looking forward to that? Oh, I certainly am. I can't wait for that day. By the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand. Myriads in number drawn from every land, robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood. They now reign in heaven with the Lamb of God. Out of tribulation, death and Satan's hand, they have been translated at the Lord's command. In their hands they're holding palms of victory. Hark, the jubilant chorus shouts triumphantly. And what are they singing? Unto God Almighty, sitting on the throne, and the Lamb victorious, be the praise alone. God has wrought salvation. He did wondrous things. Who shall not extol thee, holy King of kings? Amen. Let's extol him together now in prayer. Please stand and pray with me now. We praise you, Jesus Christ, for your work for us. We praise you that a day is coming when you will return as judge and you will make all things right. Help us to hold on to that day. Help us to look forward to your judgment, your good judgment. But we also plead, as we've been reminded this afternoon, we bring before you the souls that weigh so heavily on us as parents, as grandparents, as friends and neighbours, as we think of those, Heavenly Father, who are headed straight to destruction, straight to eternal worthlessness, eternal punishment. We plead with you this afternoon. Bring them back. Work in their hearts so that they too one day will stand with us, lifting up and proclaiming the name, your name, Jesus Christ. Bring in those whom you have chosen. Use us, Heavenly Father, to bring them in. Work in their hearts. You know the names of those who are on our hearts, who are on our minds. You know the names of those who we lie awake at night thinking about, praying about. Answer our prayers, we plead, in Jesus' name. And God's people said together, Amen. We can continue in faith because of the foundation that we have. Let's sing of that foundation of number 4.